Sunday Mornings with Yellowknife Vineyard.
In the eighth sermon on our journey into grace. From next week, we're changing gear and we're moving into Advent towards Christmas. But we're not done with grace. Grace will be there until Jesus comes, and in the new year, I'll be picking up grace again. We're only eight into what's going to be a 12 or 13-part series. 2 Corinthians 3 says, "And you show that you are a letter from Christ delivered to us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone." Would you hear that? Not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. Paul juxtaposes that which went before and that which comes after. The new covenant is not written on tablets of stone. It is written on human hearts. There is nothing of the old in the new. Now, 2 Sundays back, we saw the benefits of the new covenant as promised by the two prophets, the Old Testament prophets, Ezekiel and Jeremiah, that included the forgiveness of sins and the coming of the Holy Spirit, or more accurately, the gift of the Holy Spirit. Would you think of the Holy Spirit as a gift who is given to us? When Jesus dies on the cross, in that greatest of all covenant exchanges, he doesn't just take away the problem of sin, sickness, and death in the world and give us his robes of righteousness. He actually gives us a new self. He does away with our old self. His life becomes fused with ours, and he gives us the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit, which fuses him with us. Now, we're still there, to be sure. Any of you noticed that you're still there? We are still there to be sure, but his life is fused with our lives. 33 years after becoming a follower of Jesus, when I was not vaguely interested and he hunted me down, I still find this the most incredible, unbelievable, and astonishing claim of the gospel of the kingdom, that the God of the universe chooses to take up residence in such as you and me. Because as I look out over you over here, if I were God, I would not choose to take up residence in you. I can think of better spots, right? But that the God of the universe has actually chosen to take up collectively in the body of Christ his dwelling place. And Ezekiel is very clear that it is the Spirit who accomplishes in us that which we cannot. It is the Spirit who writes Jesus into and onto our hearts. I'm going to read that passage again in a different translation, 2 Corinthians 3, verse 3. "You show that you are a letter from Christ, the result of our ministry, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone." Would you hear that? Not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. The Holy Spirit is central to the new covenant. It is the Spirit who is the bringer of life, and it is the letter of the law that kills life. The letter of the law kills and the Spirit gives life. In the same Corinthians passage, verse 6 puts it like this: "He has made us competent as ministers of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit." Hear what Paul says here: "For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life." There is nothing of the old in the new. How is it that Christians flee back into legalism? Paul says it very clearly: "For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life." So why does the Holy Spirit only come en masse after the cross? I mean, we know that the Spirit came in the Old Testament, right? We see powerful glimpses of the Spirit in the Shekinah glory, in the empowering of the judges, occasionally in a residing presence on or in someone like David. But he didn't come upon Israel collectively in the same way as he's poured out in the book of Acts. Why? Simply because the problem of sin, sickness, and death had not yet been dealt with. God could not come upon a people or take up residence in such as you and me with the problem of sin, sickness, and death still firmly in place. It needed to be dealt with once and for all. For a holy God to reside in an unsanctified and dying people could not be, And so the cross had to happen first so that the problem of sin, sickness, and death was dealt with. That is why Jesus says to his disciples in John 14, the passage that Charisse read to us, "And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another advocate to help you and be with you forever, the Spirit of truth. The world cannot accept him because it neither sees him or knows him." That becomes increasingly apparent. "But you know him, for he lives with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you." Jesus comes to us in the Spirit. We live in the age of the Spirit. Jesus comes to us in the Holy Spirit. Then, too, the promise of the Holy Spirit was one of the terms of the new covenant. So God would not take up residence in humanity until the covenant was concluded. Now, again, when we look at the events surrounding the cross, the crucifixion, death, and resurrection of Jesus, through the eyes of covenant, the mystery of the cross, and it is a mystery, it is a great mystery, but the great mystery of the cross, when viewed through the eyes of covenant, begin to make a little more sense to us. It gives us kind of handles to get a grip on something of what it was that Jesus did. It begins to be slightly more understandable. Here is a thought regarding the Holy Spirit. Jesus promises us another helper just like himself. Would you receive that? Just like himself. I've often wondered why it is that the church marginalizes the Holy Spirit to the fringes of the triune God when Jesus says, just like himself. That must mean just like himself, right? Just like himself. Just like himself. Just like himself. That's what he means. Even when you look at the ancient creeds, there tends to be more about Pontius Pilate than there is about the Holy Spirit, for goodness sake. The Nicene Creed, for example, gives reams on the Father and the Son and the Virgin Mary and even good old Pontius Pilate, but it only has this to say about the Holy Spirit. And we believe in the Holy Spirit. Well, I'm glad for that. The Lord, the giver of life, he proceeds from the Father and the Son, and with the Father and the Son is worshipped and glorified. He spoke through the prophets. That's all there is on the Spirit. Now, there's something there, but not too much, huh? You'll notice that the creed speaks of what the Holy Spirit has done, but not so much on what the Holy Spirit is doing or what the Holy Spirit will do. It's sort of more in the past tense, and it's almost as if the church through the ages hasn't been entirely sure of what to do with the Holy Spirit, and in certain circles, it's still somewhat that way today. And I think that the older Bible translations that speak of the Holy Spirit as the Holy Ghost are not particularly helpful, particularly to kids. Because that conjures up a kind of a scary, mysterious being, not somebody who's just like Jesus. And I guess that there are, you know, so then you get a kind of Casper the Friendly Ghost vision of the Holy Ghost. And I'm sure now there are probably a whole lot scarier versions of Casper. My kind of ghosts are dated to the 1970s, right? I don't know who the new ones are. But those translations aren't particularly helpful. Yet Jesus says he will be just like me. And I need to go so that he can come. You see, if Jesus, as a man, had ministered to the healthy old age of 88 and died, the gospel would never have left Galilee. He was limited by a human body and by transport modes at that time. He had to leave so that the other one who was just like him could come and could catapult approximately 100 believers into the whole world so that in line with our missions service last Sunday, the message would go to Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the outer ends of the world. Another one just like Jesus. Would you receive that? Would you receive the one who is just like Jesus? Just open your hands. Open your hands. Spirit of the living God, would you come? Would you come? Come and touch your people. Take up your rightful place amongst us, in our hearts, in our lives, so that we would live the full life of the one who is just like Jesus. Just like Jesus. Spirit of the living God, come. Ephesians 1 says, and his incomparably great power for us who believe, that power is the same as the mighty strength he exerted when he raised Christ from the dead and seated him at his right hand in heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every name that is invoked, not only in the present age, but also in the age to come. And God placed all things under his feet and appointed him to be head over everything for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way. We've come the full circle. I want you to think back in this series to how God's rescue plan starts with one man after the fall. Please tell me who was that one man. Somebody must remember. Who does God's rescue plan start with again after the fall? Abraham. It makes me wonder what I'm doing up here, okay? Abraham. And we see that now this rescue plan has come the full circle. The result of the fall, which was sin, sickness, and death, is now reversed. And in the coming of the Holy Spirit, God has breathed again his very life into his people, just as he had done originally at creation. Do you see the great reversal? The life that was breathed into that creature that became Adam is the new life through the Spirit that is breathed into us once again. As we receive the Spirit of God, it's the fulfillment, Angela, of Ezekiel's vision in the valley of dry bones coming to life on the giving of the Holy Spirit. Thus says the Lord God to these bones, behold, I will cause breath to enter you, and you shall live, and I will put my Spirit within you, and you shall live. Now, we tend to use that text when we think about our own local church and say, Lord, would you breathe life into these dry bones? And that's valid. But the fulfillment of that prophecy actually is Ezekiel seeing the Spirit coming en masse into the church in the book of Acts. And you notice that in the gift of the Spirit, and next year we'll be doing a series on the gifts of the Spirit. We've already done the fruit. And we've also done the manifestation of the fruit in the Sermon on the Mount. So we need to get to the gifts. But notice that the gift, singular, of the Holy Spirit brings life, whereas the fall brought death. And Paul is unequivocal in saying that the law brought even more death, and then the Spirit brought life. Do you see the full cycle? There's a full cycle. The Spirit not only brings life, the Spirit is life. To have the Spirit is to be fully human and to fully live. And here it would be pertinent for somebody, Alan, to say amen or hallelujah. To have the Spirit is not only to have life, it is to live. It is to be fully human. That's what Jesus meant when he said to Nicodemus, you must be born again. You must be born of the Spirit. And I think I know I refer to myself often, but hey, I am me. So this is what happened to me in 1990 when the Spirit came on me and scales fell off my eyes, and I read the New Testament between November 1990 and February 1991 3 to 4 times, and I went, God, why have I never seen this stuff before? It was because the Spirit came on me and gave me new life. You know, I don't often speak about the new birth, but the reality is I was born again. I was born again. I was dead in my sin, and then I was born again. So now I want to talk about the baptism in the Spirit, and I've got everyone's attention. All of you charismaniacs, right? The baptism in the Spirit. Pentecostalism teaches that the baptism of the Spirit is a distinct second experience following conversion or rebirth, if you prefer. They also then teach that the gift of tongues, the gift of tongues, definite article, not a gift, the gift is the sign of that second baptism. We're a little different, but we're only different in emphasis. We believe in the baptism of the Spirit, for sure. But we see it as various and ongoing experiences in the Spirit all throughout our lives, without necessarily having one distinct event which needs to be the defining event. Although, of course, some people do have that one distinct second experience, if you read the book of Acts carefully, you see that there is no distinct pattern to these things. There's absolutely no pattern. Sometimes water baptism happens first and then spirit baptism. Sometimes the spirit baptism happens first and it's followed by water baptism. Sometimes they happen at the same times. Sometimes tongues comes, sometimes tongues isn't there. Sometimes prophecy comes, sometimes prophecy isn't there. Sometimes the baptism in the spirit is a thoroughly private affair between you and God and nobody else knows what's going on. So don't try and put a formula to this thing. There is no formula. God does these things, and we are open to what God does, and that is called the baptism in the Spirit. So in that light, we prefer to speak of various experiences in the Spirit rather than one fixed and distinct second experience. Also, let me say this about tongues. Tongues is not the definite article sign gift. It is a sign gift. Just like prophecy, just like administration. That's a gift of the Spirit. But of course, we like the spectacular ones. Sometimes they're not that spectacular. But all of those things are sign gifts. They're all gifts given by the Spirit. And the lists of gifts in Scripture are not exhaustive. They are examples of the kinds of things that God gives by His Spirit. And that is the baptism in the Spirit. We leak. We need to be refilled by the Spirit all the time. In any event, though, Jesus tells his disciples to wait in Jerusalem until the Spirit baptizes them. For them, they were following the specific instructions of Jesus and they waited. Now, what I love about the Greek word for baptize is that it carries shades of meaning that are very close to being drowned. Isn't that a beautiful picture? To be drowned or to be flooded by the Spirit of God. I'm one who is very privileged to have had experiences like that where I have felt drowned by the Spirit of God. I don't walk in that as a reality like some kind of lunatic all day long. But those things have come and gone and come on me. That we would be drowned, that we would be flooded. The modern term would be soaked in the Holy Spirit. Drenched in the Holy Spirit. Absolutely drenched in Him. And that's what empowers us for ministry. Is that drenching, that soaking in the Spirit. Acts 1 says it like this. John baptized with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. When the Holy Spirit comes upon you, you will be filled with power. And Acts says the tongues of fire spread out and touched each person there. Now, I've been to a conference in Africa where the Spirit came in great power. I've been to a number of places where the Spirit has come. The Spirit has come here in great power from time to time. But I've been at a place in Africa where we went away and we were on a conference and somebody was filming footage and taking photographs. And when we had those photographs developed, there were tongues of fire on our heads. We didn't kind of put it out there on Facebook, but there were tongues of fire in those developed photographs. One of the most tangible evidences of that kind of Holy Spirit power is something that we don't think of that often. And that is the unification of the body of Christ across denomination, across cultural realities or ethnic divides. The Spirit always unifies. That's what was going down in Acts. The Spirit always unifies. It never, ever, He never, ever divides. And sometimes when we're looking out for the spectacular, the tongues of fires, the laughter, the weeping, the manifestation, which is all valid, God is actually doing something way bigger. Way, way bigger, that is unifying His body. When you look at the early Pentecostal revivals, Azusa Street was a mixed congregation. It was a black church that was a mixed congregation. God was unifying His body. Don't miss the big thing that God is doing because we're always looking for the spectacular. The spectacular comes and goes. Manifestation is there and it's not there. It will always be there. But don't make that be the be-all and the end-all of God pouring out His Spirit. It is not a coincidence that in the outpouring of the Spirit in the book of Acts, that it happened at the Feast of Pentecost, or to give it its correct Jewish name, Shavuot, or the Feast of Weeks. The feast celebrates a new grain offering, the first fruits of the wheat harvest. It was also the anniversary of the giving of the law at Mount Sinai. So on the exact day that the giving of the law is being celebrated, God sent the one who is just like Jesus, and Jesus was the only person who could keep that law, and he sent Jesus by the Spirit into the hearts of believers to enable us to uphold the terms of the new covenant to love one another. It is the fulfillment of the promise in Ezekiel 36 that he would do it. He has done it. You've done nothing. You have done nothing other than say yes and submit to that. He has done it. You have done nothing. You are unrighteous, just like me. Probably a little bit worse than me, but but you've done nothing other than say yes and submit to that. Why do we continue to try rather than to continue receiving the Holy Spirit? Holy Spirit, come. Do we believe somehow that we have a strength and a righteousness of our own? Let me tell you what it is that leads us to that place repeatedly. It's called pride. I'm going to close with a case study. I'm going to consider two people before the coming of the Spirit and then after the coming of the Spirit. Our two friends, Peter and Paul. In light of John 6:63, what gives life is God's Spirit. Human power is of no use at all. He says it again. Clearly, John says the same thing Paul is saying. What gives life is God's Spirit. Human power is of no use at all. Peter and Paul both had a problem, but they had different problems. As I unpack this, you're going to try and determine who am I, Peter or am I Paul? That's okay. Am I Pauline or Petrine in theological terms? For all of us, I suspect it will be to some extent pride, even when we think not, that might prevent us from relying fully on God for righteousness, strength, provision, or whatever else. That thing that keeps me from fully trusting God. What is it in your life? I don't know what it is in your life. I know what it is in mine. What is it that keeps you from fully trusting God? Galatians 3 asks us quite forthrightly, how can you be so stupid? I'm going to read that again. Galatians 3 says, how can you be so stupid? Do you think by yourself you can complete the work that God started in you? In the Message, Eugene Peterson says it beautifully. Are you crazy? Are you mashugana? Only crazy people think they can complete by their own efforts what was begun by God. Whenever we fall back into relying on ourselves, God takes us through processes that are remarkably similar to the processes Peter and Paul went through. That's been my experience in any event. Paul's problem was a religious problem. Paul was a deeply religious man, brought up as a Pharisee, trusting in his own righteousness to obey and comply with the law. When Jesus came for Paul on the Damascus Road, Paul was making huge strides in religious Jewish circles. He was advancing in a religious career. One of the things that made me leave the Anglican Church, bless them, many friends there, they love the Lord big time, the ones that I know anyway. One of the things that made me leave was when I was being interviewed by a bishop with the idea, the view to becoming an Anglican priest, and he said to me, you know, I think that as I look at you and talk to you, that you could pursue a religious career all the way to being a suffragan bishop or possibly even more. And I'm sat there thinking, Jesus, what is a religious career? Well, what is a religious career, for goodness sake? I didn't even want this thing. A religious career. Well, Paul confesses that he had a religious career in the letter to the Philippians. Philippians 3, verse 4 to 6. Though I myself have reason for such confidence, if someone else thinks they have reasons to put confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, here's my CV. In regard to the law, a Pharisee, here's my resume. As for zeal, persecuting the church. As for righteousness, based in the law and faultless. I had a religious career. Then Paul comes face to face with the risen Jesus on the Damascus Road, and his zeal for the law is exposed for what it really is: murderous opposition to Jesus and savage persecution of those who are filled by his Spirit. He admits in his first letter to the Corinthians that he is the very least of the apostles because he persecuted the church of God. So Jesus resolves Paul's religious problem for him. In the name of Jesus, Holy Spirit, would you resolve our religiosity? Would you do that for us? Would you break that stuff and nonsense? I confess I've never been Paul. I've never been religious. Bless you, Jesus. Thank you. I have other problems. My problems are Peter's problems. See, Peter knows he's not righteous. Peter can say like me, "Lord, get behind me, for sometimes I'm a man of unclean lips." Who am I, Peter? You are the Lord, the Christ, the Son of the living God. Peter knows he's unrighteous. He knows he can't rely on himself, on his righteousness. So he doesn't rely on his own righteousness. He knows he's lost if not for Jesus. But Peter does rely on Peter's own strength. Peter's pretty confident in Peter, if you read Peter. Peter was very confident in Peter. Now, Anita will tell you with boundless joy that I have many, many sins, but that insecurity really isn't one of them, you know? Like, "Lord, if anyone else abandons you, it ain't going to be me, right? We're going to take this mountain together. Yeah, we're gonna scale this mountaintop together. I'm not going to desert you, Lord. I've been in a war. I'm not deserting you, right?" I used to think that my lack of fear was of the Spirit. And it was, partially. But it was also, God showed me, based in my confidence in me. And about 8 years ago, one of our daughters went briefly off the rails. And I knew cold fear. That I had no control over whatsoever. Now, some 8 years later, I can rest in him because she's no longer off the rails. You see, Peter, Mr. Tough Guy, Mr. Capable, Mr. Bouncer, says, "Lord, you know I would never desert you." And a short while later, this fisherman with calloused hands is frightened off by a little servant girl. And we all know how that played out, right? Peter denied he even knew Jesus. He denied that 3 times. I'm going to say this. So much of modern-day evangelicalism in the Northern Hemisphere, North Americas, is caught up in some rather twisted, warped image of macho masculinity. Manly beards. Pumping iron. Hey, by the way, I happen to pump iron. And I have a beard. And I played professional contact sport. And my nose has been broken repeatedly. And I was in a war, which I'm not grateful for. I tick all those masculine boxes. But God help us, we have to redefine masculinity. God help us. What if I were an opera singer or a chef? Is that not acceptable? God help us, we have to redefine. Came close to using a mildly profanic word. Profane word. Just leave it there. We've got to redefine that stuff. It's nonsense. There is nothing of Jesus in it. There is nothing of the Sermon on the Mount in that. What God does with the Peters and the Melts of this world is to teach them that their own strength must be broken if he is to fill them with his strength. Peter's confidence in Peter is so shattered that at his reinstatement over a fish barbecue on the beach after Jesus' resurrection in John 21, when Jesus asks Peter whether he loves him unconditionally, the best that Peter has to offer is that he loves him as a brother would. I'm not going to go into the big reams of the Greek, but they're kind of four words for love. And the highest of those you know is agape. Agape. You would have heard it like that. There's a beautiful play on words in the Greek here where Jesus asks Simon Peter whether he genuinely, highest level, agapas, agape him. That's said to be the highest form of love. Peter, do you agapas me more than these? Do you love me more than all of these other dudes? And the best Simon is able to give is, yes, Lord, you know that I, Philea, love you as a brother would. Simon Ianu, Simon son of John, Ahapas me, do you love me? Me plion tuton, more than these. Legai oto, nai kiri se oedas, hoti philo se, Lord, you know that I love you like a brother would. You see, Peter's lost all confidence. And given his previous failure, he's too unsure of himself to commit to the most intimate degree of love because he's not sure that he trusts himself not to fail again. And now Jesus can use him because he walks with a limp. Only when we have confessed our limp are we usable for the gospel of the kingdom. Only when we, to use the words of the prophet Isaiah, discover that we can only find our righteousness and strength in him, are we usable to the kingdom of God. So in a sense, Jesus chooses two worst-case scenarios in Paul and Peter. Opposite ends of the spectrum for sure, but worst-case scenarios. Because God loves to tame the rebellious. I can concur. When Jesus came for me, I wasn't in the least bit interested. I was the master of my own destiny, captaining the oldest rugby club in South Africa, who seldom out of the top three in the world, playing for the province, local hero, big scenes. Big scenes. I went, God, what do you want with me? I'm not interested. Leave me alone. I'm happy the way I am. But what happens when God comes and saturates the Peters and Pauls of this world by the Spirit is that they can say, along with the prophet Zechariah, not by might, not by power, but by my Spirit, says the sovereign Lord of hosts. Self-effort is futile. Self-belief is futile. Jesus confirms it in John 6:63. It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh counts for nothing. The breaking of our self-reliance, the breaking of our religiosity are both made possible by one event and one event only, and that is the resurrection. When we next come to grace in the new year, we'll be looking at the resurrection. For now, receive the Holy Spirit. Seeth, I wonder if you guys would come back up here. I'm going to greet the online congregation, say it's good to have you with us on Sundays. Please tune in, remain in fellowship with us. Let us know who you are. I do interact with one or two of you from time to time. It's good to have you with us. The Lord bless you and keep you.
Thank you for listening. We hope you can join us again next time. Be blessed.